Good morning. And one more, just a reminder for tomorrow night to bring a gift card of any amount, and we'll be giving these out to our local organizations that we support, and that'll be part of our worship time tomorrow evening. As Dan said, either 3, 5, or 7, whichever one you join us with, bring a gift card, and during the service we'll tell you when to kind of bring it down to the stage, and we'll give those bless those local organizations with that. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 4? I'll open us up in prayer, and we'll see what the Lord has for us this morning. I am looking forward to our service tomorrow night, though. The band was here yesterday, and they're doing all the lighting, and they have a lot of things kind of planned and really look beautiful. And last year we were told that, it came across, our services kind of came across dark. And we didn't mean for them to, but overall, the whole entire service. Matter of fact, one of our guys' daughters, young gal, said, "Why does it seem so sad tonight?" that's not what we wanted to communicate, but everything was kind of solemn, I guess would be the word. It just kind of came across solemn. It was beautiful, but it was just kind of solemn, and so this will be very celebratory in our worship and songs, and it's going to be great, and we're really looking forward to it. It's going to be fun. So let's pray. Jesus, you are all about face-to-face, individual, divine encounters. And we get to read about another one this morning. And so, God, we pray that you would speak to our hearts and help us to relate to the woman that we read about in our passage. And more importantly, to just be enamored by our Savior. Lord, may we just kind of listen in and watch on as just watching your son Jesus work, hearing and just sensing his incredible compassion and love for the one, for the individual, for the one standing in front of him. And yes, he for so loved the world, but here's this one conversation, this divine appointment set up. And so, God, we pray that that's what we just be overwhelmed by, that one-on-one divine encounter. May we have that with you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The story this morning is John's version of the prodigal son. Now, it's about a prodigal daughter, but it's kind of his version of that story. And so we'll see this this prodigal lady that we're going to meet. And as Jesus was willing to eat with tax collectors and sinners, here he's willing to share a drinking cup with a Samaritan adulteress. And the love that flows from him and from his life, and taking the time and working through it, again, he's God. He can just start off the conversation by, "Do you know who I am?" And that's probably all he needs, right? But instead, it's just kind of walking her through the conversation and loving her through, answering some, not answering some of the others, but walking through to the ultimate revelation of himself to her. And I think you're going to enjoy as we're reminded of this story. And so we have here the prodigal daughter is what we're going to be looking at. We're in John chapter 4. Let's read the first 15 verses. In verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John the Baptist, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee." So he heads back up north. Verse 4, "But he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, which we know to be noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.' And for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they went into town to buy lunch. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." We'll pause right there. The prodigal daughter. Jesus departs, as that's what we have in the first part of this, kind of connected into chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 there. Jesus departs from the south there down in Judea and is going to head back up north to Galilee to avoid a popularity contest with John the Baptist. Now, it wasn't for him and it really wasn't for John, but as we talked about last week, it was for those that were watching on, or they thought that this could potentially be a problem. And so he heads up north. But on the way up, he has this important appointment. It makes it very clear in verse 4 that he needed to cut through the region of Samaria, and no one knows why, but all of a sudden, in reading this story, we come to find out exactly why, because of meeting with this one lady. Verse 6, it says that Jesus is wearied. One of those reasons, again, that we see that Jesus is truly man, truly God. And this points out his humanness, that he truly was man and not just God, but he really did take on flesh. And so he gets tired and he gets hungry and he gets thirsty, just as you and I do. So he's truly human. He experiences weariness and hunger and thirst. In verse 7, here his unsuspecting appointment arrives at Samaritan. This woman had no clue who she was going to meet that day. She had no idea of this appointment. That's why it's unsuspecting appointment. And so she arrives at this Samaritan well, about a half mile out of town, the town of Sychar that had mentioned there, where the guys had gone in, his disciples went in to go get lunch. And so here we have a thirsty, sun-parched woman carrying a water pot on her head. Now, women normally drew water at dawn and at dusk, the cooler hours of the day. And so this is odd right from the very beginning. See, that it was a time early in the morning, right in the evening, right before, you know, you would go and get your water for cooking dinner and all of that. And so in that early evening time, it was time for the women to visit and exchange stories, local news, gossip, stories, whatever was there to tell, but it was a time of seeing friends. Everybody knew each other. Small community. But here it's noon, the hottest time of the day, which again, many commentators say this definitely hints to her reputation that we'll hear about in just a little bit. Maybe braving the hot sun to maybe avoid the searing stares of the more reputable in town. And so she comes bearing an empty water pot, maybe kind of a telling symbol of her barren heart. And he says, "Give me a drink." The one who spoke forth Niagara says, "Give me a drink." The one who probably shaped the Nile with his little finger in the sands of Egypt there says, "Give me a drink." The one who could bring forth gallons of wine now sits there thirsty, awaiting a drink. Then in verse 9, "How is it a Jew talks to me?" she's wondering, and that starts their conversation going here. Samaritans, as you know, were ceremonially unclean. They were racially impure and religiously heretical. Think of the racial tension that is taking place in this noonday sun, sitting at this well, just with the two that are there. We don't hear about anybody else around the scene. It was as bad as the racial situation in our country not too long ago, where over the water fountains were the words white and colored. I can't imagine anything more demeaning. And finally, in 1964, led to that Civil Rights Act that finally is passed in that year. But here, there's only one water fountain in Sychar. And over it is a sign that reads colored, Samaritan. I hope you get it here. He's asking for a drink from a Samaritan, yes, but it goes deeper and further than that. Also a drink from a Samaritan well, from a Samaritan bucket, from a Samaritan cup. That's what's happening, and that's what's going on here. So most Jews look down upon the Samaritans because of their, first of all, their racial divide. The Jews looked at the Samaritans as half-breeds. Way back in 720 BC, as the Assyrians come in and they're going to take over this northern part of Israel, what the Assyrians did is they conquered the known world at the time and for a time. But as they would do that, part of that would be to bring some of their people that they had conquered and move them into this place. So most of the Jews, they took away, they left some there, and they would bring in other groups there to basically water down the race that they had just conquered. And so there would be interracial marriages, and that's exactly what had taken place. And so you had these Jews marrying in other races, and so the rest of the Jews looked down at them as being half-breeds. This is racial impurity that was there, that they're dealing with. There's also this religious divide. Yes, both sides, the Jews and the Samaritans here, both believe in this monotheistic faith. They believe in this one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Samaritans only believe in the first five books, the books of Moses. And so they esteem Moses then, but they're also looking for this prophet that Moses spoke of that one day would be coming. And so they're looking for this messianic figure to one day show up. And so they're awaiting a prophet just like Moses. In their language, it was the Teheb, or the restorer. Thirdly, the gender divide. You ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman, she specifically says. And so there's this gender divide. Normally the man wouldn't even speak to the women. It might look inappropriate, and there's a number of reasons in their day. The fourth one, the style of their worship divide, the worship divide. Different style of worship, different place of worship that we're going to hear about in just a minute. There's also this geographical divide. Most Jews went out of their way to go around Samaria, as you see on the map there, the green arrows versus the dotted gray arrows. So normally you would cross the River Jordan, go into what is known as the country of Jordan today, and go all the way around. And so it would take, it would be a 6-day trip to go around rather than 3 days to cut through. And so he says, it needs be that I cut through Samaria. Not that it was just like, I want to save 3 days. I want to go quicker. He's thinking of these different individuals, not just the woman at the well. We'll see that it was more to that, but that he needed to go through Samaria here for a purpose. The Jews look down on the Samaritans because of these five reasons there. But not Jesus. Jesus, all the way through the Gospels, we see he's for those that the rest of the world considers outcasts, those that are hurting, those that are lonely, messed up, and washed up through life. And so Jesus didn't look down on the Samaritans. He loves them. And Samaria became part of his mission here. It's amazing how many times he brings up the Samaritans. Nobody else does. Nobody else wants to talk to him. But he keeps doing this. See, a little bit later on, he's going to cut through, do the same thing. He's going to cut through Samaria. And while they're there, the Samaritans that he was speaking to at the time didn't want anything to do with him. And so his disciples kind of nudge him over in Luke chapter 9, says, "You want us to call down fire from heaven?" And he says, "No, no." And he ends up rebuking them in Luke chapter 9 because he loved them. Remember the 10 lepers? It's interesting that maybe something that we know that it was only one that returned to say thank you when he healed them and they went away. Only one comes back and says thanks. But you'll notice at the beginning of the story and the end of the story, it uses the word Samaritan. Oh, it just happened to be that out of the 10, again, that he makes the hero of the story was the Samaritan leper that came back, not the other ones. And so he exalts them in that story in Luke chapter 10. Here in this story, well, one more, the other one was Luke 17. In Luke 10 is the parable of the good Samaritan, which everybody knows that story. And so he, again, makes the Samaritan man the hero of that story, and that one was in Luke chapter 10. And then here in this story, not only risks ceremonial uncleanness by contact with this woman at the well, but also offered the gift of salvation to this foreigner. And then he offers it to her whole town by the end of this chapter. And at the end of the story, he checks into the extended stay for 2 days. So he's there and it ends up, he spends 2 more days in Sychar. That's way down in verse 43. And so he loves the people of Samaria. Yeah, let's spend a couple more days here. The guys are probably just crawling out of their skin. Let's just get out of here. We can make it up north. Let's get to the next. Let's go. And Jesus says, "Nah, let's spend a couple more days. Some great things are happening here." Jesus doesn't always answer our question, but he does our needs. Verse 10, you know, she had asked the question, "Why you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" He doesn't necessarily answer it in verse 10. "If you knew the gift of God," speaking about himself, "who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Doesn't always answer our questions, but our needs. This living water, specifically the difference, it's a spring of water. It's fresh water. It's flowing water. Now here it's, of course, a metaphor for eternal life, but it's different than taking water from the well, where water is collected into a container, if you will. They would hone out sandstone. And so with that, the water runs off and is collected into this tank, if you will, and go deep into the ground. And with this one, I'll show you a picture of it in a little bit. It was actually a shaft that goes into it, but there's a contrast that's drawn in just a little bit. But she says, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. And she was right. It was actually 75 feet deep. And this was, of course, that's what it looks like today on the far left. And so it's been glamorized and enshrined in marble and then wrapped in a cave and then topped off with a Greek Orthodox church on top of it. That's what it looks like kind of today. But she's saying, "Mr. Jesus, sir, you have no bucket, you have no rope." And she tries to mildly kind of put Jesus in his place with her, "Who do you think you are?" question. Like, do you claim to be more important than Jacob who gave us this well? Jesus patiently appeals to her immediate desire for physical water. But in doing so, he appeals to her greater, though less obvious, spiritual thirst. And a lot of times people don't even know they have a spiritual thirst. And so we'll start talking about the physical thirst, but ultimately where he wants to get to is about her spiritual thirst. Verse 13, he says, you'll thirst again. Think about it as you look back in your past of love and success and wealth and fame, a few of the countless wells where you and I have stooped to drink and we thirsted again and again and again. I'm sure you could name those wells that you drank from before salvation. Verse 14, what he's promising is this fountain of water. Here is the love of God coming down like the Amazon River, rushing down to water this one little flower from Samaria. In Revelation 21:6, he says, I'll give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Listen, for who? To him who thirsts. That's the only thing that's required there. There's the prerequisite. Hey, are you thirsty? Here's a drink. You spiritually thirsty? Here's a drink. Again, in verse 11 and 12, the word that's used for the well is this man-made cistern. But in verse 14, he's contrasting it with a fountain, or again, a running spring, where it just never stops. It's always fresh water coming in, and that's the metaphor that he's using. I guess what Jesus would say, and oh yes, by the way, ma'am, I am superior to Jacob, and my gift is superior, and my water is superior, and my well is superior, and my sons and daughter are superior because they never die. They never die. In verse 15, she wants it. She doesn't get it completely, but she wants it. She's starting to recognize her thirst. But now sin must be dealt with. Before the cleansing water must come the confessing daughter. No conversion without conviction. And so we're going to move now towards that area of, let's talk about your heart. Remember always talking with my dad. It was difficult, even though we grew up in a religious home. He was Catholic. But with that, whenever I would shift the conversation to make it personal, he had no problem talking about the church, what our church was doing. He would ask questions about that. But I said, what about you, Dad? And as soon as I'd move it that way, he'd have some reason to jump up out of his chair and get out of the conversation that way until the very end of his life. And then it started, we had more and more conversations on it, and it became just beautiful conversations in that way. But I always remember it was just like, it would happen so much, I needed to be diligent in kind of going there, you know, even though it's hard with Dad and that kind of things, but I would take the conversation there, and I would just, all of a sudden, he'd be in his maroon leather recliner, and all of a sudden, that with a squeak, and sure enough, he'd be, and he'd go, gotta grab something from the kitchen, you know, and he would make his way out. It's like, come on, Dad. Sensing the conversation is beginning to meander down a dead-end path, Jesus points to her personal life. What he's doing is he slides out a full-length mirror and is going to have her look into that mirror to take a hard look at herself. It's like that sobering reflection that meets you the first thing in the morning, that first look at you, and your hair's going every which way, and you kind of look in the mirror this morning, it's like, you know. That. The woman's glimpse of herself makes her flush with embarrassment. And she's going to try to tilt the mirror away, but Jesus makes her look head on to face the emptiness of her heart. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan, but this is the story of the bad Samaritan. Remember, as he said, he needed to go through Samaria, which was a gracious act where he felt constrained to keep this divine appointment in Samaria with a serial adulteress that we're about to hear the rest of her story. The story reveals the woeful truth about herself, but also about ourselves, and about the wonderful truth about Jesus. The reason the Bible tells us this woeful news about ourselves, see, a lot of times we just think, well, God just wants to make us feel real bad. Or maybe that's what we thought before we got saved. No. The reason the Bible tells us woeful news about ourselves is to make the greatness of grace and the greatness of salvation feel as wonderful as it really is. See, the story isn't mainly about her or even about us. But ultimately, it's about him. This is a story of grace and a story of salvation. It's a story about Jesus. Let's read the Bad Samaritan, verse 16 through 18. And Jesus said to her, Sir, again, she had said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." And so he's talking spiritual. She's still kind of thinking physical. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, so talk about just taking a different direction. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke, in that you spoke truly." Now, this word for husband can actually mean man or husband. So it doesn't mean she was married to all five of these guys. You've had five men, and the guy you're shacking up with now isn't your husband. She says, I have no husband. This is what we call a polite deflection. You know where all of a sudden this is going. And so, well, you don't need all the information here. And so a little deflection here is necessary, she thinks. This is kind of interesting. We don't get to talk about living together very often, but here we have it. And so I thought I'd say a couple points. I guess living together doesn't constitute marriage. Yet many say, as they're living together, unmarried, well, we're married in God's eyes. We love each other. Some say, I don't need a piece of paper to love you. Oftentimes, it only complicates things. But that person is assuming that love is a particular kind of feeling. The Bible speaks of love not by how much you want to receive, but by how much you're willing to give of yourself to someone. So when someone says, "I love you, but let's not ruin it by getting married," that person really means, "I don't love you enough to close off all my options." Do I hear an amen? The biblical essence of love is a sacrificial commitment to the good of the other. But we love each other. It feels right. We're married in the sight of God. But it's interesting here in our story. Then why didn't Jesus ask her? "Yeah, but are you married in the eyes of God? Because if you are, that would be different. I know you're living together, but as long as you're married in the eyes of God." But he doesn't go there. He says, "You're not married." And so we have to allow God to expose us so he can cleanse us. That's what he's doing here. He's not exposing her and then going to leave her that way. That would be for shame. Shame. And then walk away. Just make her feel bad. No, no, no. What the mirror is for is that she will look. That she will see it, she'll identify it, because it's easy to look away. But he said, "No, no, no, I want you to look, I want you to see it, I want you to identify it." Remember, that's what the law was for. When he says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," that's what it was for. Doesn't do anything to help you, but as you look into the law of the Lord, it becomes that reflection. You're able to see that, oh, that's wrong. But it doesn't do anything to help you. And that's why he's here. He's shown up to help her. So he's going to expose her first and then to cleanse her. Now, I like the next part, the clever Samaritan in 19 through 26. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." He knew about the other all five, right? "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You're good at this. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when we will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship," now this is "you" is pluralized in the Greek. It's not just her, but "you," meaning all the Samaritans. "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. For salvation is of the Jews." Could mean a few things by that. This wasn't ethnically, "we're better than you." What it's saying is, through the Jews came Messiah. Through the Jews came the Holy Scriptures. Paul talks about in the book of Romans and says that we as Gentiles should be thankful for the Jews because look what has come from their race. That's what he means by that. Salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. That was part of their belief system, like we talked about, right? I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And then one of my favorite parts of the whole entire story, in verse 26, because he rarely does this, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Rarely does that. But he does it for a Samaritan. He does it for a Samaritan woman here. Beautiful. Christ's sharp perception pricks her conscience. Squirming, she shifts to a more comfortable conversation. Hey, let's argue religion trick. That'll take us off the path. What about the heathen in Africa? What about the pygmies in pygmy land? How can a good God allow suffering and evil? What about creation and evolution? Sprinkling or immersion when it comes to baptism? Is it wine or grape juice at the communion feast? King James Version or NLT? Steelers or the Saints this afternoon at 1:25? So she tries to move the conversation about her immoral lifestyle that he's kind of placed his finger on right there to the ongoing religious controversy of the day. This mountain, she says, from where they're standing, because we know where Jacob's well is, where they're standing, you can see Mount Gerizim. It doesn't use the word Gerizim in here, but that's the mountain there. And so it's the one on the left-hand side. And you see the one, Mount Ebal, on the other. If you remember back in Deuteronomy 27, Moses goes up on top of the one and gives the blessings. He hikes down, goes up on the other one. And then if you don't follow God's word, here's the curses. And so that's Deuteronomy 27, part of 28. And so with that, that's Gerizim and Ebal. And so those are the two different mountains. And so again, Gerizim was an important one of the Samaritans. 4th century BC, they built a temple. There's a little bit of the ruins. You see a Samaritan temple in the far left, top left-hand side. It wasn't a very strong picture there, but that's what it looks like today. And so it was destroyed by the Jews in the 2nd century BC. And so the ruins still visible at that time. And so that's the conversation, and that's what they're discussing and what they're talking about. But in verse 21 through 24, Jesus doesn't take up the debate. And you and I need to remember that also. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to my door, or there's usually where I go to Starbucks, there's a donut shop right next door, and they're usually hanging out right there, and they'll come up and knock at my window, and we'll get into, you know, talking with them and everything else. Especially in those situations, don't get taken in. And so they can talk about the not having, you know, a flag and not believing in serving in the military, and there's a number of things that I can be passionate about, but I don't have to be at the time, because that doesn't matter. Let's get him to the story about Jesus, who Jesus is, that he's God. We go there, right? So Jesus doesn't take up the debate. Rather, he points to a future salvation where worship will not be limited to any local sacred site. Jesus contrasts real worship with ritual worship. And what's important is real worship. And that's the worship that God wants from you. And that's where he stays. Real worship is about spirit and truth. We hear spirit and truth so much, we don't even know what it means. And so let's put a couple different words on that. Let's worship spiritually and in sincerity. Sincerity is that word truth that we're talking about there. Authentic worship involves an inward change of heart, not just an outward observance on this mountain at this place doing this ritual. He's pulling it on the inside here. It's something that is spiritual, not in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm, and it has to do with sincerity. I'm going to put up the message the way they translated this one. But the time is coming, it has in fact come, when what you're called will not matter, and where you go to worship will not matter. It's who you are and the way you live that count before God. Your worship must engage your spirit in the pursuit of truth. That's the kind of people the Father is out looking for. Those who are simply and honestly themselves before him in their worship. I like the way he'd laid that out. So it's not the location of worship, but the object of worship. It's not where you worship, but how you worship. It's not just how you worship, but ultimately who you worship. You don't need to find God in a special place. True worship finds him in every place. See, true worship is not a certain place or a certain time in the week or a certain format. True worship is a relationship. You know, this portion of scripture answers why you and I, why we do missions, why we should be involved with that in evangelism, sharing our faith. It comes down to this. If I say, why do you think we should? A lot of times, well, so they don't go to hell. This is true. We care for their souls. We don't want them to perish, right? That is it. But this is number one. I say that's number two, or it's an A and B kind of thing. But what gets communicated to here, because the Father is seeking those to worship him. And so what this is we do it first and foremost, why we do missions, why we share our faith, why evangelism is important, all that. It's because we do it for the Father. The Father seeks those to worship him. We're doing it as an offering unto him. We're doing it to bless the Father first and foremost. Let's not forget that. And so it's like, go to share your faith. Why are you doing it? Lord, this is for you. And you make it something beautiful is unto him. It's a gift unto him. It's for him because the Father is seeking such to worship him. Let's give him what he deserves. Don't miss it. The Father is seeking, pursuing her worship. That's what Jesus is after. He's going after her here so that she would worship the Father. That's why he came. And he's seeking her. The Father is seeking and pursuing her worship, and he's seeking her through Jesus. And today, he's seeking him or her through you and I. God the Father graciously pursues us and seeks a gracious relationship with us. Everything he does is intentional. Everything he does is purposeful. Everything is not just happening in our story here. Everything he does is by design. We stop for a second and say, wow, look at her progress so far. She first in verse 9 calls him a Jew. Verse 11, sir. Verse 12, greater than Jacob, kind of a question form, but it's moving up. Verse 19, a prophet. Verse 25, Messiah. And in 29, we haven't read it yet, Christ. You see this progress. Remember verse 10, Jesus' opening words to her was, if you knew, who's asking you this question, if you knew, and now she knows. Again, there wasn't too many people who received this straight of an answer from him. He'd do it in parable form, a number of different ways. But what he says here in verse 26, Jesus said here, I who speak to you am he. Pull it back to the original language. I am speaks to you. This is one of John's famous lines. Again, his whole gospel is to explain Jesus is God. And so we know God the Father is represented back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, as the great I am. Moses saying, who do I say sent me? He says, the I am sent you. And so he will do it no less than 23 times, I am statements. Now there's seven biggies. Then I did a series last year on the seven I am statements, but there's actually 23 times there's that wording in the Greek, that egoime, where he lays that out. The I am speaks to you. Powerful. All right, we got to start wrapping up things here. The focused Samaritan in 27 through 30, and that's where we're going to pause at the end of our morning here in verse 30. Even though there's a little bit more, the story goes on to the rest of the guys in town, but we'll pick that up next week. And at this point, verse 27, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. So as soon as he says, the I am is speaking to you, on cue, these guys show up, verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came. Remember, they went to go get lunch. They come back. And they marveled that he talked with a woman, first of all. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So nobody would ask. It's just uncomfortable. Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, that was Sychar, and said to the men, because that's probably who all her friends were, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now that's going to pick back up in verse 39 a little bit later. Like I said, we'll grab that next week, but a few things to lay out as we wrap this up. These guys show up right at the dramatic cliffhanging moment where Jesus says, I am God. God is standing in front of you. Guess who shows up with the Costco hot dogs? Got the food! Hebrew national, of course. Okay. But the disciples in a very awkward situation for everyone showing up. They got the food. They have questions. They don't want to ask the questions. Very awkward. Except for Jesus, he's not awkward at all. And the woman left her water pot. The jar she came to fill stands empty, but the heart she had now come to fill, now overflowing with living water. Earlier, Jesus turned tepid water into the most festive of wines. He now takes the emptiest of lives and fills it full. I thought it was funny. The whole conversation starts with Jesus saying, give me a drink, when all the time he wanted to give her a drink. So the whole conversation starts off with, would you give me a drink? Where his ultimate goal is, I want to give you a drink. Isaiah 55, I put it behind me there, verses 1 through 3. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? It's because I like donuts. Sorry. Listen to me and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen and you will find life. I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. I'll give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. Doesn't that sound like just a beautiful promise that's laid out there? Doesn't that seem like a kind of a highlight to this storyline that's going to happen some 700 years later? See, what we realize is he can do that with your life also. No matter how stagnant the water in your life at this time, no matter how empty your water pot, no matter how empty your heart, all it takes is one sip of faith to be spiritually hydrated. And there's still that draw and there's still that coming. He still desires to have us drink. We see that he freed a prodigal woman from habitual immorality. He freed worship from the limitation of place. He desires to free you today from a dehydrated, parched, barren, sin-filled life. Or maybe he's already freed you from that, but he's wanting to free a family member, a next-door neighbor, somebody at work, a coworker, somebody at school, desiring to do the same today. I needs be go through Samaria because he has certain appointments like that. Oh, and if you and I would live our lives the same way of just a sensing, an urging, a leading of the Holy Spirit to go to this store instead of that store, to go to this gas station that you normally don't go to instead of the one you usually go to, and listening throughout our day of God leading us in that way, and maybe we're not going to know exactly why, but that would be, we'd simply be looking for those conversations to get into. Father, we pray that you would use us. God, we want to be able to live our lives the same way your son Jesus did, simply leaning into you, Father, and hearing your heartbeat. God, following your leading and your will. So God, we pray that you would use us. Lord, and I pray this morning for anyone that hasn't drank yet from your cup. May they experience your living water this morning, turning from their sins and believing on you. God, grant them that free gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last prayer.